The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. Welcome. It's the Friday edition of the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us this morning. Congratulations. The work week about finished. You may have an hour or two left to go. Don't think about that. It'll be done before you know it. Then off to the weekend. Big plans? I don't know. Sunny and warm here in St. Louis. I don't know up about in Chicagoland, up in that area. I don't know what the weather's like up in Chicago this time of year. I think it's pretty similar to St. Louis, kind of hot and muggy and, well, you know, now also long-suffering, much like the Cubs fans up there. We Cardinal fans have even more in common with the city of Chicago. And that's where from Professor Michael Eschelbach, our guest this morning on the Bible Study, serves at Concordia University, Chicago. Good morning, my friend. How are you?
Good morning, Roland. I'm fine. How are you?
Well, you know, I think that descriptor, hot.
It's warm.
And long-suffering with the Cardinals.
Okay.
Now, you're a Cubs fan, are you not?
I am not.
You are not. Good for you. Good
I'm
for you.
I'm a Cubs sympathizer, but I'm right. From Ann Arbor, so I'm more of a Detroit Tigers.
Well, a lot of similarities there.
Yeah, long-suffering person.
How have things been up at Concordia Chicago? We haven't talked for a bit. You know, we used to be a frequent guest on the Studio A program when it was on in the afternoons, but we haven't talked to you for a while. How goes everything?
Right. Well, as I understand it, things go well, and I've heard from students and colleagues, but I haven't been there since last fall semester. I've been on sabbatical writing.
Now, what, I mean, in honesty, nobody's listening. You can tell me, Mike. is a sabbatical basically you sort of sit around in your pajamas all day and do nothing, and then in the last week of the sabbatical you actually have to produce something?
No, that's, you're thinking of how some of the students operate.
Okay.
No, actually, I don't know why they call it a sabbatical, because it's a lot more work than normally working, especially because you're always thinking about whether or not you're working hard enough during your sabbatical, so it should just be called time away from teaching to work on something else.
Yeah, I guess there's a connection to what, Shabbat or the Sabbath rest in that
term,
sabbatical?
Right, that's the word, and it is a rest from the pressures, the daily pressures of meeting students in classes and timelines like that. It's true, but my sabbatical, one of the projects I've been working on is answering questions from students that I've collected over the first 6 years I taught New Testament studies at River Forest, which that produced 157 pages of questions.
Wow.
Yeah, and that's having collated them and taking out the repeats. So I'm almost 100 pages through, which is about a little over 2,000 questions answered so far.
Now, the answers, are these short, like small catechism-type answers, or do you actually go into depth and detail on each one of them?
Well, it depends on the question. I'm looking for both clarity and brevity so that a person gets the answer they need as quickly as they can. So when I can be brief, I am, but some questions require a longer answer, like questions on predestination or gender relationships, different things like that.
Well, you are the guy for today, because I've got questions for you.
Okay.
You know, some are pretty much straight theological questions. Some are kind of wacky, because people will remember. We're in Exodus chapter 28 today. We're going to take the first 30 verses of chapter 28. And we, near the end, get to this thing called Urim and Thummim. And if you remember a guy from back in the 70s when we were kids, Eric Von Däniken, Chariots of the Gods. Remember him?
Yes.
You know, one of the things he contended was that this breastplate that the priest wore, mm-hmm, was sort of a communication device. The Ark of the Covenant was a big battery. And when he went into the Holy of Holies, he really wasn't making atonement for sin. He was communicating with space aliens.
Well, that sounds like Raiders of the Lost Ark kind of stuff.
Kind of a ripoff, yeah, doesn't it?
No, I don't think it was that complicated.
So we're going to have to talk a little bit about when you get to these odd bits of Scripture where we just really don't know exactly what these things, you know, for what they may have been used or how they may have been applied, but we have some idea. Do we really want to talk about that, or is it best just to leave them alone and move on? And we'll get to that when we get to that portion of the text. But if you would, Mike, do us the favor, because the guest is the one, as the paid professional in the room, to start us off with prayer.
Oh, sure.
Thank you.
Dear Father in Heaven, thank you for the blessings of this day and every day within which you remind us, bear witness to your gracious disposition toward us and your will that we should live by the rising of the sun and by the way your creation continues to support our lives. We're grateful even more so that you have made your revelation all the more clear and available to us in the Holy Scriptures. Always more ready are you through the Scriptures to be present with us and to teach us of yourself in our own lives and futures than we are to take time to do so. So we are grateful for this hour and this time, and those who listen have an opportunity to consider what we might learn from Exodus and what Moses has written down on your behalf. So bless our study, our hearts and minds to be attentive, and also to remember and apply the lessons you have for us through this text today. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And the email is, you know, this week it didn't get used much, so maybe we can wear it out today. The email server up and running, as expected, kfuo@kfuo.org. Feel free to use that if you're a bit busy, can't pick up the phone, or you just want to stay on hold on a Friday because you got better things to do, but you like to listen while you're doing them. That email option is a great one for you. Now, Exodus chapter 28, again, this is, you know, the last couple of days have sort of been details. But start, Mike, with the... what was the purpose of the high priest, you know, especially Aaron at this moment? What is his function in the community of Israel?
Mm-hmm. Well, like all of the Old Testament, Paul talks about the law being our tutor to bring us to Christ. So all of the goings-on of Old Testament Israel, once, you know, Abraham's been called out of the nations, and now we have Israel separated after the Exodus from Egypt, and now with the camp and the way that's organized, and the tabernacle, the tent in the middle of the camp, and the priesthood, and all of the activities, and the calendar, and the diet regulations, all of these sorts of things are indicators of different sorts to help Israel stay focused. And through history, then, as we look back and read this history, help us learn some things about ourselves and about our relationship with God, and how he's, most importantly, how he's going to provide for us in Christ. And so, the fall of Adam and Eve broke the communion between human beings and God, so now there's a separation between us, even animosity and rebellion from the human side of the equation against God. Adam and Eve were hiding, and human beings continue to hide. And so it's necessary for there to be some means of bringing this union back together again. Of course, no problem on God's side of the equation in terms of love and righteousness and goodness and a positive disposition. And Jesus gives witness to that sometimes, you know, in the Gospels. He says, you know, Jerusalem, all day long I was here with my arms outstretched to you, and you wouldn't come, sort of thing. And so there needs to be an indication from Israel's side, God's means of demonstrating to them in reality, physically as well as by description and explanation, that he continues to work towards the fulfillment of the promise he made to Adam and Eve in the very beginning, that he would reconcile fallen humanity to himself, that he would restore the union and communion that was lost between humanity and God, that he would provide a mediator that would draw us back to God and put us right with him again. And so that's the function that Aaron is fulfilling among the people of Israel as high priest.
With these vestments, beautiful, marvelous as they are, if no one can see what's going on inside the tabernacle, whether it's outside or inside the Holy of Holies, What is the point? What is the what difference does it make what the priest wears?
Well, it's everything's indicative. There's nothing wasted in the Bible in terms of what's happening or what's reported to us. So if you go back and forth a little bit between the testaments, so start with Adam and Eve made coverings of fig leaves to hide their shame from God. Of course, it didn't work. And then after the promises and the consequences of their fall, then Genesis says that God made coverings for Adam and Eve out of animal skins, and you can see a little bit the contrast there, that covering yourself with plants isn't going to get the job done. It's not going to fix what's gone wrong. What it will take to restore the damage of the fall is going to be the actual implementation or sacrifice of lives. So you get a little indicator in that right after the fall, you have the beginnings of real loss of lives as a consequence of contradicting God's design. So God kills animals to take their skins to cover Adam and Eve, so they're not ashamed before God. And that's looking forward, of course, to Christ, who would provide through his life the life that's required by the law, with which he would cover us. So then you can go into the New Testament, find language where Paul, for example, you know, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So you actually get that language of covering us. So in Old Testament Israel, as you know, people are thinking about God's promises and looking forward to the fulfillment of them and how he relates to us and how we can relate to him, you see in the high priest and in his sons, not just the garments they wore, but if you've read other texts, the whole business of cleansing them. So they took off their old garments, and there was a ritual bathing process that looking forward to spiritual accomplishments of baptism for us in the New Testament, and then the putting on of these clothes, and the fact that there's so many intricacies about them and exactly how they're supposed to be made, and that they're made of this kind of cloth and not that, so they don't produce sweat in the person's wearing them. And the whole thing has to do with just being your absolute best, sort of free, if you will, from the dirt and the sweat and all of the ugliness, the consequences of the fall. As you see Aaron and his sons walking around, you're saying, hey, this is what God's providing for us. He's making a way for us to be before him without fear and without shame.
You know, there's that old saying out there about clothes make the man.
Exactly.
Yeah. Well, what do these clothes say about Aaron or any priest that follows him afterwards as the high priest? What do these clothes say about this man in this community?
Well, they say that he is the mediator. He's the one that gives you access to God, and through which God chooses to access you.
And there's only one God that dresses like this.
That's correct. And if you might recall, you know, Luther talked about God's being omnipresent. So God is present everywhere. That's true. But he said he's not always present for me in terms of holy in a gracious and giving way. And so what you find, you know, in the ministry, just like through the Word and through the sacraments, God makes himself present for us in a very particular means, so that we don't need to be afraid of him. So he covers himself with word, with in the person of Jesus, with human flesh and blood in the sacraments, bread and wine and water. He covers himself with means so that we have a way to know that he's coming to us only for the purpose of restoring our life, dealing with us graciously, giving our life back to us, reconciling us to himself.
Now, before you were Professor Mike Eschelbach, were you Pastor Mike Eschelbach?
I was.
You served in the parish ministry for how long?
15 years.
And I bet you had the experience many Lutheran pastors do, that when you wore your collar out in public, people just assumed you were Roman Catholic.
Almost always, yes. Especially in elevators.
Well, but, you know, priests today are generally thought of as men in black, white collars, generally Roman Catholic. Mm-hmm. But, you know, Lutherans have pastors, right? We don't have priests.
That's correct.
What's the distinction?
Well, I mean, in a way, it's not that big of a deal. I mean, we are called to mediate, to be agents of this reconnecting between God and people. Now, it's a little different in as much as, you know, when Christ said, "It is finished," and the veil was torn, and the way was reopened for everyone to relate with God immediately, and everyone's invited to, and everyone's called to be ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. And so we're very different from the Roman Catholic priesthood, because they still very much have this, you need somebody to be between you and God, and that's not what we're thinking as Lutherans. We're more agents to enhance and foster and shepherd, I guess is the good word to use, that relationship between people and God.
Now, when you were in the parish ministry, you know, because here we see that the lineage of priests comes from Aaron to his sons, so it's inherited through the tribe of Levi.
Mm-hmm.
So what distant cousin were you to Aaron that allowed you to become a pastor?
Nope, no relation whatsoever. I think I'm from Jephthah. But you know, there's an important point in that, and I think that's a lot of the lesson of the Old Testament, and people, non-biblical peoples, have been wrestling with that lesson through history, and that has to do with what should you expect from human nature, especially if you understand that it's fallen. And so whether it's civil rulers, like kings and noblemen and even senators and presidents, or whether it's ecclesiastical or spiritual leaders, I mean, Islam had found this out the hard way. There's nothing genetically inherent in someone's DNA that says, oh, well, this DNA is always going to make one great pastor after another, or one great leader after another. The priesthood in Israel makes that absolutely evident. So, you know, you remember the sons of Eli when we get into Samuel.
Yeah.
They were terrible. They were actually the opposite of what was supposed to be happening. And even David, you know, goes off the rails both as king and as spiritual leader. So that just keeps pointing to the fact that there is no solution for our problem in human nature. We're going to have God incarnate to do what needs to be done to reconcile us.
Now, you know, today we raise our children and we pamper them with the notion that they can be anything they want to be in this world. Now, if I'm a kid, you know, from the tribe of Benjamin at this time,
mm-hmm.
and my mom says, boy, you're really kind of special. You can grow up to be whatever you can. And I decide, even though I'm from Benjamin, I want to be the chief priest.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what happens?
No.
Well, that's cruel. That's mean. You're limiting my growth and development. You're hurting my self-esteem.
Yeah, your self-esteem. That's just what we need to do. We need to get a handle on that self-esteem.
But
I think, you know, the key word there, the problematic word, is self. Because self is always going to be problematic from the fall. You know, before the fall, by God's design, the purpose of self was others. After the fall, the purpose of self is self, and that's why so much trouble follows from it. And so even in the restriction of the ministry, you know, James 3:1 talks about, let not many of you become teachers, for we'll receive the stricter judgment. You know, when God narrows down those who will bear responsibility to represent him before others, a whole new level of, you know, strictness comes with that. And so when God says, not from any of the other tribes, but just from Levi, and not from all of the families of Levi, but just from Aaron, and he keeps narrowing it down, really the rest of the people would be wiping their brow with a sigh of relief, like, wow, I'm glad. You know, one Sunday back in my parish, one of these kinds of texts came up. I think it was Elijah with his mantle. And so I took my stole off and came out of the pulpit, which always makes people nervous. And I just went down the aisle in the congregation. I said, you know, all of you have ideas about how the church is supposed to run and what's supposed to happen here. And so I just held my stole out. I said, you want to put this on? Because that's what you begin to understand when you're a pastor, is that you're not a free agent at all. You are between a rock and a hard place, so to speak, because the rock is Christ, and there's no twisting or messing around with what he wants to have done. And the hard place is human hearts that want to rebel against the love and truth of Christ. And so that's I wouldn't wish that responsibility on anyone.
That's brilliant. I mean, that is absolutely, you know what? I wonder if more pastors were to do that on a Sunday morning, if it would bring a bit more comedy to congregations.
Well, yeah, and hopefully not just comedy.
Not comedy, but comity.
Oh, comity, sorry. There can be some comedy in it.
You know, I have one of these calendars, word of the day thing. I try and weave it in. So.
But, well, you know, I think it's like a lot of things. It's not just the ministry either, but, you know, people will say, well, why can't I be a fireman, or why can't I be a jet fighter pilot? But until you really understand the level of difficulty and what that work requires of a person, you're just not being realistic about it.
And before we actually get to the text, and I promise we will get to the text today, but the joy of Exodus in doing the study has been being able to set the stage for what comes up. Now, a lot of the details in the text today may be difficult to follow along on the radio, so we're not necessarily going to get into each and every word of the text, but we have to emphasize here this clearly illustrated principle that keeps coming up over and over and over again in Exodus, and that is God chooses, not us. God chooses his priests, and no matter how much someone else wants to be one or thinks they'd be good at it, we don't have the privilege to countermand what God says.
Yeah, and why would we want to?
Well, because we can.
Well, we can make the words come out of our mouths, but that's about as far as it goes.
Why is it that we take young pups fresh out of college? Some of them tend to be old pups that are second career guys. But we put them through this torturous thing known as seminary. Wouldn't it be easier that you just felt this calling on your heart, you had a Bible and two friends, and there you go, you're now a pastor?
Well, now we're back to the responsibility of representing God faithfully for the people. So not all seminaries operate this way, but at least in our seminaries, the key, the foundational principle, is learning the languages so that we actually have a high degree of reliability, that when we speak the words of a text or when we expound on the meaning of a text, that we're getting it right. It's very helpful and to listen to other people's translations, different translations of the Bible in English, and notice where they are inaccurate and talk about the significance of those inaccuracies. For example, I'm just noticing more and more how many translations translate a simple word in Hebrew or in Greek to believe. So Abraham believed in God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, but the English translators change that into a phrase that makes it sound like believing is the work of a person. So they'll change it to, and Abraham put his faith in God. Hmm. As if faith was some kind of commodity, a substance, and then Abraham thinks it over, like, you know, you're going to invest in the stock market, and I think I'll put four belief chips on the God spot, and then that's the kind of person I am. I'm smart or whatever. But that's just not how it works. And so that's those, well, 3 years of seminary, 1 year of vicarage, but those 3 years of seminary are a very focused, devoted time to making sure we understand what was communicated in the Old and New Testament so that we get it right, because it, verse after verse after verse, makes, there's no end of examples I could give you of how English translations confuse things.
And when Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and the scribes, he always talks about, you know, it's written. These were men in the priesthood who were absolutely familiar with every word written in Scripture.
Yep.
Just like pastors today.
Yeah, and in Hebrew.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Even tougher.
Yeah.
But not really. They all spoke it at that time.
Yes.
It's like today. Professor Michael Eschelbach is our guest this morning on the Bible study. I promise we will get to the text of Exodus chapter 28 now, but we had to set the stage a little bit because the priesthood extends out even into today, because this Aaronic priesthood becomes ultimately what Peter refers to as the priesthood of all believers, one that we're part of. Now, what makes us privileged to be part of this? Join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're right back after a few messages.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
How have the media covered the election of the first black president of the Southern Baptist Convention? We'll find out Friday on Issues Etc. from Bobby Ross Jr. of Get Religion. Also on Friday, we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO Radio.
How would you like to enhance your legacy to your family and continue your legacy supporting God's mission through KFUO with a planned gift? A planned gift will enable you to increase your annual income, eliminate capital gains tax on assets, and receive a significant tax deduction. You can even list KFUO as a designated beneficiary of your life insurance policy or IRA. Call today, ask for Joni, and explore all the benefits of planned giving to KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The reaching of a long-sought goal is always the cause for celebration. In the day and age in which we live, such celebrations are usually an excuse for overeating and drinking to excess. Now, as you might imagine, those who celebrated as God's people in the Bible did eat and drink, but not as an excuse to overindulge. It was the custom of the Jewish people to travel to Jerusalem for three high holy festivals during the year. The idea was to have as many pilgrims as possible come to Jerusalem for these feasts. As my mentor in graduate school, Dr. Robert E. Weber, once said, the Bible is a food-driven book. But first they praise God. Here are the opening words of a psalm sung by those whose travels had taken them to their goal. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Now imagine how much more awestruck you would feel if you had been traveling to Jerusalem for 1,000 miles, journeying for a year from 70 years of humiliating Babylonian exile back home to Jerusalem again. The Bible's longest chapter, Psalm 119, according to some, was written for this homecoming from exile. And here are that chapter's final verses. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Let's pray about this. Lord, at any journey's end, teach us at such moments about the banquet you have prepared for us when we find our eternal rest, and teach us, in the meantime, to love your word as a guide to us toward that goal. For we pray in the name of Jesus, whose blood-bought salvation reserves for us a place at your banquet table. Amen.
Good morning. Welcome back. It's the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. Our guest this morning is Professor Michael Eschelbach. He serves at Concordia University Chicago, but on sabbatical now, working on, well, it's going to prove to be... I would be fascinated by, because the questions that come up from college students these days, especially about theology, have got to be fascinating. Is there one that stands out in your mind, Mike, as being just the oddest question you've ever received?
No, there's just too many.
Too many.
But what's interesting is, after 2,000 questions, I look at the next question and I still say to myself, that's a great question.
It's a great question.
Yep.
You know, when my youngest was 6 years old, I was driving her to school one day, and she said, Dad, why did they wear robes? Didn't they have pants? I don't know if you want to throw that in the mix, but I offer it up to you.
I think they did have pants.
Did they?
They wore them under their robes.
Ah, I didn't know that.
Yeah. Yeah, because they, when the priests walked up steps, like to the altar, they weren't supposed to, their nakedness wasn't supposed to show.
That's right. That was the text, I think, much earlier this week, on Monday,
yeah.
I think we covered that.
Yeah.
All right. Now, the text begins with the priest's garments at verse 1 of chapter 28. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. And let's stop there for a moment. Right off the bat, it jumps out at me that it says to serve me as priests. But in the Lutheran Church, especially in the German context of the Lutheran Church, we talk about this thing called Gottesdienst. God comes to serve us.
Mm-hmm.
So which way is the arrow supposedly pointing here?
Well, here's the shift between testaments. You know, in the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law that we're looking at here, the priest was a foreshadowing of Christ, and he was sacrificing. So we want to connect those thoughts of priest and sacrifice. The priest was sacrificing the animals according to the law that in place of the people. So the people were supposed to give their lives, love God above all things, and their neighbor as themselves. They never did, and yet that has to happen if life's going to go on, and so there was a substitute, so a lamb or a pigeon or a goat or bull or however it was. And so the priest represented the people before God in making these sacrifices to fulfill the law in part, of course, only because, like Hebrews says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to solve anything. And that was evident over the years. Israel never got better. Nothing changed about them for the better because animals lost their lives and shed their blood. It was, like everything else, another indicator of what really is going to be necessary if people are going to be different. So until the time of Christ, you have priests pointing towards Christ, offering substitutes for the people before God to satisfy the law. And then, of course, Christ comes, and he is that great high priest. And as Hebrews says over and over, once for all, he offers himself on behalf of everyone else in the whole world. So the whole, all of humanity, you know, starts with Adam. Everybody comes from Adam, and then it all comes down again to bear on what Luther called the second Adam. Paul calls him that too, I guess. So all comes together in Christ, and he sacrifices himself once for all. And so when he says, "It is finished," it's like everything's packed into that expression. It meaning everything. All that was ever promised, all that was ever necessary, required, it's all accomplished in Christ. That's it. And then he gives up his spirit. Now, coming forward then from Christ, pastors aren't offering sacrifices anymore, although in proper Roman Catholic theology, that is what they're doing. But it doesn't, I mean, that's sort of an insult. Christ accomplished this. It's done. And so what flows from the sacrifice of Christ into the future are the benefits of that sacrifice, and that's what you see put in motion in a meal. So Passover, pre-Christ, you have the sacrificing of a lamb, and we're eating bitter herbs, and we're eating this in haste and with our feet shod and all that sort of thing, and we're eating this lamb that lost its life on behalf of us. Well, on the other side of Christ's sacrifice, it's very different. It's very celebrative. There's no bitterness to this. It's a joyous celebration of the accomplishments of Christ and that very body and that very blood that accomplished our redemption and set us free from the curse of the law is the meal that is still at work in us now. So even still, graciously, God provides us with the means through his word and through his son that change us to become more and more a people according to his design for us, according to his intent and will for us.
Shouldn't the priest, especially the high priest, have been someone perfect? And, you know, Aaron has his moments.
look at what do you have to choose from?
I mean,
fell in Adam's fall, so
yeah.
That's it.
Best of the worst, I guess, yeah. And then verse 3 picks up, "You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood." Well, here again in verse 3, we see this thing where when God demands something, he provides it.
That's exactly right. And it's not of any human imagination. It's just not in us to accomplish what has to be accomplished. It's also similar to the building of the ark when God said to Noah, "Now you're going to build it exactly like I told you to." I don't think that was just a, you know, God's a micromanager, but but even to the notion of design, like if you don't make this boat like I'm telling you to, it's going to capsize or sink or who knows what.
Hmm. And the word consecrate, now, again, the English may fail us because it seems to appear from the way the sentence is structured in the ESV that it's the garments that consecrate Aaron. Is it, or is that something else that consecrates him?
That they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. No, the garments get the work done for on behalf of Aaron. In other words, they're going to cover Aaron. So when God sees Aaron serving before him, what God sees is his design, not Aaron's fallen self.
Oh, okay. And that's what to be consecrated means what?
Set apart.
Oh, then, of course, as the one guy dressed like this, that's obvious then.
That's right.
So that's what these robes do. They continue to represent him as set up, sort of Christ is set apart.
Yes, and I know the vestments for pastors have changed over time, but I still prefer the chasuble and surplice, where the main garment I wear underneath from neck to foot is black, because that's me on my own, nothing good in me, and then over that goes the white surplice, which is God. I mean, what makes me capable in the office of the ministry is all that God provides in. You know, Paul says exactly that. Not that we're sufficient to claim anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency comes from God for this work of ministry.
These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of a checker work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it be of one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. So you can see where I said when you read this on the radio, people sort of are going to get lost in this.
Well, but it did serve a purpose, because you only read that much, and I'm the whole time I'm thinking to myself, can't we just fast forward?
That's right.
I mean, this is just too much to get right. I'd just rather have Christ accomplish this.
Yeah, but you know, you've got to get off that Jesus loves me, this I know stuff. You've got to get something a little bit more important.
Well, it's serving a purpose.
And it does.
I wanted to talk about this with you this morning. You know, human nature, fallen human nature, always thinks too much of itself. And so it's
no,
always
really?
Yeah. I know you're a big surprise.
Well, I'm just being such a humble man and proud of that fact, I find that hard to believe.
And so, but there's the, especially for people who think themselves pious or good. Like, you know, I'm pretty good. So I don't think there's that much left for me to do that keeps me from being righteous or holy. And so I can, you know, I've patched up my relationship with God on my own. So, okay, well, let's take that out for a spin then. So God says, all right, I know that you need to be perfect in heart, soul, mind, every thought, all of you, pure through and through. That's what has to be. But let me give you something easier to do first. So here's a list of instructions on how to make a set of garments. You know?
Yeah.
Now, you'd think you could get that right. Well, I don't know. You know, without the skill that God gave these individuals, I doubt they could. And, I mean, the whole Old Testament sacrificial system, it's just a physical working out of things. You'd think you could do it. Just do it. And no. you know, like Nadab and Abihu at some point say, you know what, we got our own ideas about how to do worship here, so we're going to put fire in our incenses. We're going to just make up our own way because what God gave us to do is, I don't know, we're bored with it or we got a better idea.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
And then the fire comes out and consumes them. And you know, God says, what's the matter with doing it how I said?
Now, the ephod, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. I may be putting, you know, too much...
That sounds okay.
You know, emphasis on that.
Yeah.
This is to be what? Is this basically just a big vest that the chief priest, the high priest, was to wear?
Yeah, I think that's a good way to say it. Yeah.
And the colors, again, make him really stand out from everyone. This sounds a lot like Joseph in many ways.
Well, these are rich colors. Yeah, I mean, really rich blue, purple, scarlet, gold. I mean, when you see those kinds of colors and when you see them in combination, it's impressive.
Yeah, the thing we take for granted, because you walk into any JCPenney and you can find clothes of every color and every stripe literally that you can think of. Mm-hmm. But back then, to shear a lamb or to shear the wool off of a sheep mm-hmm. and to dye it purple or red or blue, mm-hmm. how much effort did that take?
That's a big deal. Yeah, and there was Lydia in Acts? She was a seller of purple goods, and so she had some means about her. I mean, it's kind of analogous. Lots of people make clothes, but then there's Armani, and I don't even know what that means. I just hear about it, but so it must be really awesome fitting clothes. I used to think all suits were alike until I, you know, went from Kmart to a nicer store that had expensive suits, and I said, oh, wow, this really is not the same.
Yeah.
The fabrics are different and that sort of thing. Yeah, in this time in history, too, it was hard to come by clothes at all, and if you did have clothes, they were most likely coarse and of natural colors, and you had one set, maybe. You know, so this very, very noticeable difference.
And when you get to verse 9 here, it says, you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six on one, six on the other, it goes on to say. And then it concludes down around verse 12 by saying, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. Well, you know, this thing about remembering, you should probably cover for a moment again, when Scripture talks about remembering, you know, I mean, I had... just, you know, a fascinating woman as a 7th grade English teacher, Ms. Iota Tremaine. And to this day, every time I end a sentence with a preposition, I can still hear her voice in my head. But I remember her, but it doesn't mean anything to me today. So is the remembering that Scripture talks about different from me remembering Iota Tremaine as an English teacher?
Yes. Just like most of the other verbs, when God is the subject of them, take on a different character. So, you know, you and I say lots of things, and we even issue commands from time to time to our kids or our dog, and, you know, they look at us like, "What? I don't even know what you're talking about." You know, when God says, let there be light, there's light. And so when God puts Adam to sleep or Jonah to sleep, they sleep. And when God remembers, like God remembered Noah on the ark, then he acts. So it's not simply a consciousness. It's not an intellectual exercise. It's not a romantic, sentimental notion. It's a real activity-bound. Things start happening when God starts remembering. And so when Jesus said in the Lord's Supper, right, do this in remembrance of me, he wasn't saying, oh, you know, it's like looking at a picture of the Lord's Supper and saying, I bet that was great. It is happening. What happened with Jesus and his disciples when he provided his body and blood in those first elements on Monday, Thursday evening. That's happening again. Right now, it's all there.
You know, the thing that's fun when you study Scripture is trying to make connections. Sometimes it works out well, sometimes it just goes miserably off the tracks. But when I was reading the text this morning and thinking on this for a little bit, I don't know why, I guess just coming out of Lent not that long ago and remembering its connection back to Advent at the Christmas time, you know, this idea of bearing on the shoulders reminded me about one of the antiphons about the key of David, the house of David rests upon Christ's shoulder.
That's right. Yeah, in fact, you know, a very productive way to study is when you come across certain things like they say shoulders. Now, how often does the Bible talk about shoulders, it's not that hard to look it up in an exhaustive concordance, and all of a sudden you come across these other passages where you go, wow, I get the whole shoulder thing. You know, Jesus finds the lost lamb and puts it on his shoulders and bears it home. So when you see these stones, you know, with the names engraved, when the high priest comes before God looking good because God covered him with a good cover, when God looks at those stones, when he sees the children of Israel, he sees them all. It's not a rock with some words written on it. For God, he remembers them all and so treats them graciously instead of as they deserve to be treated on their own.
And then as you go through verses 13 all the way down through 21, you come across this breastpiece of judgment.
Mm-hmm.
What is a breastpiece of judgment?
I don't know.
They should have examined you more closely before they gave you the job.
This is Old Testament. I teach New Testament.
Oh, that's my mistake.
I can
sorry.
Tell you what it means in the New Testament.
Well, okay, translate it forward.
Well, again, like the shoulder idea, when you start looking through the Bible about breast pieces and that sort of what covers your breast and think about the purpose of it. So for example, the breast piece covers your heart. And here again, we have one stone for each of the tribes of Israel. So you have the notion that the tribe of Israel, these people that God has called to be his own, are close to his heart. They're on his mind. They're the subject of his love, or the object of his love. The priest bears them before God, and God has made them beautiful. So, you know, one stone for each tribe. You notice it's not, so there isn't a, you know, a thistle and a briar and a, you know, some evidence of the fall reminding God about each tribe of Israel. It's something precious, wonderful. And I mean, what makes gems, I think, is that they endure something. You know, there's bound up in this indicative language and physical reality. So we are precious in God's sight. God has made us so. And he's bringing us back before him so that we're in a positive communion with him. When it says the breastplate of judgment, it certainly, among other things, could indicate that this is the means by which God will judge, or that is to say, see us or relate with us, you know. And something that's important too, when it mentions the 12 stones on the breastplate representing the tribes of Israel, but there were 13 tribes of Israel. And so that's another important piece here, is that people get sort of stuck on the particularities of the math, but that's not, the math was indicative. In other words, by having 12 stones but 13 tribes of Israel, there's an indication there that in those 12, God has bound up all peoples. And that's a fascinating thing, too, to read through the Old Testament and see how steadily and regularly God shows that he has all people in mind. In the Psalms, he talks to the Gentiles. In the prophets, he talks to and about the Gentiles. Everybody's included. So when we get to Revelation, no surprise, you know, there's 12 gates to heaven, one for each tribe, and there's 144,000 from each tribe of Israel. But when you read the list, there's some things out of sync. A couple tribes are missing, one's repeated, just to make sure you don't get stuck in the, he's not talking about the DNA of 12 tribes that descended from Jacob. He's talking about children of faith, just like Abraham was.
And if you run this text from 15 all the way down to, I guess, about 28 of Exodus chapter 28, this all deals with this breastpiece. It's the majority of this chapter.
Mm-hmm.
And again, the word judgment has to jump out, because what's the whole purpose of the tabernacle and the outer courtyard and the big altar, well, not the altar, what's the word I'm looking for?
There was a table
where they burnt the offerings, the altar burnt offerings, I guess.
Yeah.
Yeah. All these things, I mean, if it isn't for the judgment of God having to be held back, do all these things find necessity in the life of Israel?
Held back, or maybe satisfied is a little better.
Supplicated?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So judgment is always supposed to be, even today, I guess, as New Testament people, should we have a presence of mind about the judgment of God?
Yes. Not so much that the judgment is looming over us, although, I mean, organic, natural reality tells us that there is always judgment because of cause and effect. In other words, you can't have a stable universe that supports life unless there's law, unless things happen in a way that you can count on them, and when you contradict those laws, there are consequences. And so, you know, ultimately, when time is fulfilled and the end of the world comes, there is a most dire consequence for meeting that time apart from or outside of Christ. In other words, if Christ is that breastplate and you're not behind Christ, you're not going to endure the end of all things that of creation that fell in the fall. You're just not going to make it. And so, you know, that's how law and gospel work together. The law, you know, addressing very powerfully a rebellious human nature, a vain and arrogant human nature. So you don't even want to think about trying to come at reality on your own because you can't do it. And in fact, if, like, I've been in ICU I don't know how many times with people who have pneumonia or other breathing problems. Just trying to make yourself breathe on your own for 5 minutes. Yeah. It is the most desperate and taxing thing. You'd never want to do it again. Well, just, you know, times that infinity, you don't want to come at what life requires of you on your own. So you want to be in the place that God has provided for you, which is in His love, which is concentrated in Christ, which is, you know, expressed to us in the life of Christ and recounted in the Gospels. That's where we want to be, which is a little bit like being behind that breastplate on the high priest.
Now, with about 2 minutes left, didn't want to dwell a whole lot on this, but at the start we talked about when you come to something in Scripture that we really don't know a whole lot about, mm-hmm. you know, how much time do you... Because we get now, at the end of this text here, around verse 29, 30 of chapter 8 of Exodus, 28 of Exodus, excuse me, Urim and Thummim, you know, the stuff of mystery.
Mm-hmm.
What is this, and does it matter?
Yeah, well... it's a little. I wanted to address that too because I was thinking about the purpose of studying the scriptures. Whether that's a casual interest from a person's leisure, or whether that's a needful interest, you know, from a particular ministry, you tend to see things differently. When you look at the Urim and Thummim, well, it isn't given for us to use or to practice in the New Testament, and in a sense, we don't need it. You know. I think Christ has answered the questions. Certainly all of the essential questions are satisfied. I think you get a little sense of how the Urim and Thummim worked in as much as they cast lots. Even the apostles cast lots to see who, you know, who should fill Judas Iscariot's place among the apostles. And I'm not so sure that it's still... I mean, when we call pastors, when we're trying to make decisions as congregations and so forth, you know, we vote. Well, I'm not so sure that's a more reliable practice necessarily than rolling the dice, right? So you say, okay, even dice will do X and odd dice will do Y.
Yeah.
You know, and I've been through a lot of call processes and watching congregations agonize over calling the right pastor or teacher or some other called worker, and again, I've had to think... I don't know. Maybe we should have just rolled the dice and it would have.
Professor Mike Eschelbach serves at Concordia University Chicago, working on sabbatical right now. On I guess the hopes are to produce a book, what, through CPH at the end of the process?
I'm not sure who the publisher will be, but it's headed for a press somewhere.
Well, reserve one for me. I'll buy it.
Okay.
Thank you, my friend. All the best. Appreciate your time. Good challenge for a New Testament guy, no?
That's true.
Take care.
Thanks, Roland.
We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.
We are looking forward to the next broadcast because it's Open Mic Friday for Law and Gospel. It's an opportunity for you, the listener, to call in with comments, perhaps about some of the shows that went on this week, or about a subject that you really need some advice on from a theological point of view. It's our next broadcast.
1 o'clock, Monday through Friday.
On KFUO Radio.
On the next Adventures in Odyssey, Whit finds a clue to unlocking the Green Ring Conspiracy.
Isn't that a poster for Uncle Archie's Carnival? The artist who did the drawing signed it.
And Wally Hagler follows another lead.
Jerry, come here a minute, please.
Yeah, what?
I want you to put that GPS tracker on the back of the truck.
The pieces start to fall into place on the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO Radio.
Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service, our organization of the week, on AM 850 KFUO Clayton, St. Louis, worldwide at KFUO.org.
AP Radio News. I'm Sandy Kozell. The return of hot, dry, and windy weather will challenge firefighters working to encircle a wildfire burning on over 68,000 acres in Northern California. Fire Chief Tom DeMint with the Poudre Fire Authority says long hours are taking a toll on firefighters.
We're coming to the end of a 14-day deployment. We've got people that have been fighting fire since before the 14 days. They started 2 days before. They started on Saturday, and they're tired.
A red flag warning is in effect for much of Colorado, as well as Utah and parts of Wyoming, Arizona, and Nevada. It's the second day of deliberations in Jerry Sandusky's child sex abuse trial. Jurors are getting a reminder of what they heard during that trial. Let's go live to the AP's Warren Levinson in Bellefonte, Pennsylvania.
Sandy, the seven men and five women reheard the testimony of Mike McQuarrie, the former Penn State quarterback, whose evidence is crucial to one of the most serious charges in the indictment, the rape of a boy in a Penn State shower. McQuarrie had said he saw no genitals, but saw Sandusky and the boy in what he described as an extremely sexual position. On the day after one of Jerry Sandusky's adopted sons issued a statement saying he, too, was sexually abused by Sandusky, three of the Sandusky's other adopted children appeared in court to wait with their parents for a verdict. Sandy?
Warren Levinson, live in Bellefonte, Pennsylvania. Federal safety regulators are investigating complaints about engine stalling in some Chrysler 200 midsize sedans. The probe includes about 87,000 cars from the 2011 model year. They have 3.6-liter V6 engines. UN envoy Kofi Annan says Iran should be involved in efforts to end the escalating violence in Syria.
We are discussing the composition and other aspects of the meeting, but I have made it quite clear that I believe Iran should be part of the solution.
That's something the U.S. has vehemently opposed. On Wall Street, the Dow is up 62 points. This is AP Radio News.